Get rid of your idols. Seek a transformation in your life in those very areas. Do not continue to value and prioritize those gods. Turn to the real and living God, and then let Him come and bring His compassion and bring His deliverance, which is what's going to happen in this story.
This is The Journey with Pastor Steve DeWitt. Steve is the senior pastor of Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana. Are you wise with your words? Have you ever tried to make a deal with God by saying, "Oh God, if you'll do this, then I'll," and fill in the blank there? Well, that might not be the best approach when dealing with the Almighty God. Today we look at the life of Jephthah in Judges chapter 10. Our series in the book of Judges is called Set Free, and if you've enjoyed it, please let us know. We'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website, and that's thejourney.fm. And while you're there, you might want to take advantage of our featured resource. For a gift of any size to The Journey, we'll send you a copy of the ESV Scripture Journal for the book of Judges. And that's just our way of saying thanks for supporting The Journey. If you have your Bible, once again, it's Judges chapter 10. Here's Pastor Steve.
We are going to tackle the ninth judge in the book of Judges in our series on Judges. And his name is Jephthah. And you'll notice in Judges chapter 10 that he has quite a long section that we are going to tackle today. So we have a lot of passage here. We're going to skim a few of the maybe less critical portions in telling the story. We studied last Gideon in Judges, I think it was 6 through 8, and we saw the story of how God delivered Israel through him and against these Midianites. And then you'll notice in chapter 8 of Judges, there is this story of Abimelech. Abimelech is Gideon's son, who basically appoints himself as king or judge and has a very sad story, very tragic tale, very short rule that he had. Some people don't even consider him a judge. It's just like a part of the story. And then we get to chapter 10, and there's a guy named Tola, who very little is said of him. Then you've got a guy named Jair, very little is said of him. And then we get to verse 6, and this guy named Jephthah. And so we begin reading now the story, verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years, all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites, they oppressed them. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. And Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." All right, we'll stop right there. What's going on here? Well, here we have what may seem like harsh repetition, but we have once again another example of what God's people did. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Same song, same story, same gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the same temptations, greed, and sexual sin. Same thing going on here. And guess what? God brings the same results upon them. He brings trouble to them, just as he promised that he would if they ever violated the covenant that Israel made with him. Now, in this case, it's a little bit different because he brings trouble from two directions. Prior to this, we just basically had one location where there was trouble. Now, God brings trouble from two different fronts. We have where the Ammonites are oppressing them. This is known as the Transjordan area, and this is where Jephthah is going to do his thing. At the same time, we have the Philistines over here who are more coastal people. They're attacking from the west. So now God's got them on both sides. They got trouble coming on both sides. Jephthah, though, is on the east side dealing with the Ammonites. And the Ammonites come just like the Midianites did. They come, they take all of the livestock, they're pillaging, they're raping the women. It's a terrible time. And the text says that for 18 years, they were oppressed by the Ammonites. Long time, a long oppression. And once again, the story is very familiar. What happens now? After a period of time, God brings trouble. The Israelites finally recognize, oh, wait a second, we're missing something here. We need to turn to God. And that's what they do. It says that they finally acknowledge their sin to God. And here's what God says to them in verse 11. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and have served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. Whoa, that doesn't sound like the always long-suffering, compassionate God that we're accustomed to, does it? Does God really say that? Yes, he does. God says, you want help? Oh, do you want help? I'm sorry, I can't quite hear you. I can't quite understand what you're saying because I'm so sick of what you've been doing for so long. You've been worshiping these other gods. Go let them save you. I'm not going to do it. That's what he says. Now, that may sort of bother some of our theology a little bit, but that's what the Bible says. God responds. He just finally is fed up with their idolatry. I recently read a biography on the great preacher from England, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and early in his ministry, he takes his flock to task, and it kind of jumped out at me, and he basically says this to them. He says, you know, you worship your summer cabins and your recreation. When trouble comes, let them be your comfort. Don't come running to us. Don't come running to God. That's what he said. He was the great English preacher, and maybe he can get away with that. But I got to be honest with you. A little bit of the spirit that we see with God and that we hear with D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I feel in my heart as your pastor at times. Oftentimes we'll have some family that is maybe marginally associated with our church, or maybe they're officially on the membership roll. We see them at Christmas and Easter or something like that. But it's clear that God is not a priority in their family and God is not a priority in their lives. And then something happens. Inevitably, that kind of a lifestyle leads to consequences that are deemed undesirable. And something happens, and guess what they do? They're setting up appointments. They're showing up at the church. They want attention. They want help. How has this happened? I don't understand. Why is this going on? And I got to be honest with you. At times, in my heart, I want to say to them, go and talk to the Cubs about your problem. Cry to your money and your lawn and your golf game, because you and I both know those are the real gods in your life. And then I get over that feeling and we're nice to them and we try to help them and love them and encourage them and hope that there's some transformation in their life, because that's where we ultimately end up. But the point is very clear here. God says, go talk to your gods. I'm not your God. Why are you crying out to me? Go talk to your gods. Let them help you. Verse 15, but the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. Key phrase here, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Now, I want you to see something important here. In verse 10, they acknowledge their sin to God. How does God respond to them? Talk to the hand or talk to your gods. He's not moved to help them. But then we find here, they repent of their gods. They get rid of their gods and they begin to serve the Lord. Then God, his mercy and his compassion towards his people comes out and he can bear their misery no longer and he's moved to action. And here's the important point that we see here is this, that Israel demonstrated the sincerity of their repentance by getting rid of their gods. This bears attention because here's what happens so often. We live a lifestyle where there are inevitable consequences that come into our life, and the consequences drive us to the place where we have to acknowledge that what we've been doing is wrong. And so we say to God, maybe we say to other people, what I was doing was wrong. But there's no change in life. There is no change in heart. And so we think, well, I must be okay with God because I have acknowledged my sin. But repentance is more than simply acknowledging that what I have done is wrong. It is a change. That word repentance, I was going this way in my life, now I am going this way in my life. I'm not just simply going this way in my life and saying, yep, this way is really a bummer. Look at the things that have happened in my life. No, I am changing by the grace of God and the Spirit of God. I am changing, and now I am going this direction. And guess what happens when God's people go this direction in their life? The grace and the mercy and the compassions of God come pouring down. Now, the reason this is so important, friends, is that we're forced in the consequences to acknowledge sin. And sometimes we think that's enough. Well, I said I was sorry. I acknowledge that what I did was wrong. What more do you want? Get rid of your idols. Get rid of your idols. Seek a transformation in your life in those very areas. Do not continue to value and prioritize those gods. Turn to the real and living God and then let him come and bring his compassion and bring his deliverance, which is what's going to happen in this story. And if you say, oh, I don't believe that's the case, read Jonah. The Assyrians, the God haters, come and hear a word from Jonah and they repent. They're sitting in ashes from the king to the least. And God's compassion comes towards them and he relents from being the destruction. And of course, at the end of the book, Jonah says, I knew you were going to do that. And that's why I didn't want to go to them, because I knew that you were a God of compassion. And I knew if they repented that you would forgive them. And I didn't want that to happen. Okay, there, I just preached Jonah to you right there. Okay? Jephthah and Jonah, all in one Sunday. This is a package deal, two for one. All right, now, you're saying, okay, I thought this was about Jephthah. Here comes Jephthah now, chapter 11, verse 1. We're introduced now to this judge. It says this, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. A sordid past. Is God really going to use the son of a prostitute to fulfill his purposes and bring redemption to God's people? Shocking. But let's read on, okay? His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. All right, so what do we learn about Jephthah? Jephthah is the son of a prominent man. And this prominent man has relations with a prostitute that produces the son named Jephthah. Jephthah grows up, the other sons of the man's wife grow up, and those sons look at Jephthah and say, you're not going to get any of the inheritance. We don't even want you around here. You're not truly blood with us. Get out of here. And they drive him away. And so he goes and he lives in a faraway place. And much like David, if you remember when David was in the wilderness, after he had been anointed and Saul chased him away, it says that there were a group of kind of adventurer types, those that were in debt, those that were just looking for trouble. They gathered around David. They were inspired by a great, mighty warrior like David. And Jephthah was the same kind of guy. He was one of those, he was sort of a man's man. He was kind of rough and tumble. He probably had a little bit of a wild side that the adventurers sort of enjoyed. And so those kind of guys, they gathered with him. The ne'er-do-wells of society gathered there with him, and they're hanging out together. Verse 4, sometime later, now we get into the story of deliverance. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now that you're in trouble? Okay, you can just hear that in his voice, can't you? Excuse me. My memory serves me correct. Didn't you hate me and like drive me away and ruin my life, and now you're in trouble and you're coming to me? This was a great day in Jephthah's life, no doubt. The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead. Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head or your king, your leader? The elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. All right, so here's what's going on. The Ammonites now are gathering again. This is the 18th, 19th year in a row that they've gathered to come and to make war, to take all of the resources, to take all of the women, to do all of these bad things. And the people of Gilead, the Gileadites, gathered together, and they say, you know what? We've got to do something about this. We cannot allow this to go on. Now, I'm just throwing this to you as a little bonus application. For 18 years, these people have suffered under the oppression of the Ammonites. Every time the Ammonites came, they just kind of rolled over. Okay, do what you want. We can't fight against you. 18 years. Now all of a sudden, they get some courage. Now all of a sudden, they decide to stand up. What has changed? What has changed? And I would submit to you that one of the things that we find is that when there is sin in our life, when we are bowing down to other idols, guess what comes as well? Fear. We get afraid. We don't want to be around people. We got things to hide. But when we get right with God, and when God's will is most important to us, and we don't care about the opinions of men, when we're living on that level, you know what I'm saying? There is a courage that comes with that, a willingness and an ability to stand up under trouble that righteousness brings that sin never does. So we find here in this passage that skin makes us scared, but righteousness makes us strong. And this is what Proverbs 28 says, "The wicked flee when no one is there, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." And I'm looking out here, and I'm hoping that, pride. Well, pride's not good. Let's not use that word. A pack of lions. I hope we have here in our church men and women of courage who have strength and an ability to stand up under trouble and to stand for what's right. Godliness does that. Sin never does. Sin never does. So the Gileadites now, having turned to the Lord, got a little backbone about them. And they see the Ammonites coming and they say, "You know what? I think it's time that we do something about it." And they eat humble pie, massive amounts of humble pie, and they go to Jephthah, who was the only guy that they knew, the mighty warrior that could maybe lead a victory against the Ammonites, and they say, "Will you come and will you lead us?" So this is now becoming quite a sort of Hollywood story, isn't it? The banished son, the forsaken son, now being restored to some place of prominence, now being loved. I mean, this is Edward Scissorhands. This is Shrek. This is movies that we like. This is the same storyline. Jephthah is doing it. Now, something else that we find out, and this is very important to understand and to interpret this passage, we find out that not only is Jephthah a mighty warrior and the kind of guy that men gathered around, he also was a smart guy. He was shrewd. He was good with his words. He could talk well. Because the elders of Gilead come to him, and he out-negotiates them and ensures the fact that after the victory, he will stay on his head. Now, that is very important to understand the story because there's more to come on it. He is big, he is strong, he's a mighty warrior, and he's got a brain, okay? He's got a brain, and he's a good talker. So, now Jephthah is the head of the army and the head of the people. And we find in verses 12 through 28 that he, first of all, his first step is to be diplomatic. He's diplomatic with the Ammonite king. And it's a long section. We're not going to read it. I'm just going to summarize it this way. The Ammonite king says, "That portion of land is ours, and we're going to come and we're going to take it, so you just better get out of the way." Jephthah replies by saying, "I don't think so." And the way that he says, "I don't think so," is he says, "You mean this land that we've owned for 300 years? This land that we didn't actually take from you? This land that God has given to us? That's what you're going to come and fight us over? This isn't your land. Why are you causing trouble? Why are you going to come and fight us over this? This isn't worth the battle, and you don't have any right to it anyway." That's basically what he says. Now, I would say that this was shrewd on Jephthah's part in this way. He's buying time. He's got to gather an army. He's got to get things organized in order to go to war. Because there's no way that the Ammonite king, can you imagine the Ammonite king getting this word, this message from Jephthah, and the Ammonite king says, "You know, you've made some really wonderful points. We had no idea that our enemy was so smart. Isn't that a good point that he made, men? What are we doing here? Let's go home to our wives, really? Come on, let's do it." Okay, that wasn't going to happen. Jephthah knew it. The Ammonite king knew it. This is just all talk and maybe some trash talking, actually, before the battle. But he is being shrewd. He talks well. His argument is very clear, very logical, and he's trying to sort of, buy time, maybe negotiate, maybe trash talk, all those things at once. OK, Okay? So, now we pick up the story in verse 28. Here is where we find what Jephthah is most well known for. And I'm here to tell you that there is an interpretive challenge here lying before us, but the text is going to drive us to that point. Look at verse 28. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Key verse, verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Yeah, it's going to get bad here in just a moment. Some of you are going, ooh, that's maybe a dangerous thing to say, isn't it? When you don't know what's exactly coming out, you know, the dog, the cat. You might have had a bad marriage, you know, you never know exactly what it was, but it's a dangerous thing to say. And we'll find out how bad it was in just a moment. Okay, so he makes a vow. But notice, again, we have this being made clear in the text, that the enablement for the victory is something that God does. Jephthah is not successful because he is a great man. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, enabling him to go now to gather the army and to make war against the Ammonites. So there's Jephthah. He's gathered the army. They're advancing against the Ammonites. And in that moment, Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. And the vow is, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever, or better translated, whoever, I see first out of my house, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering. And this is what he is famous for, is making this vow. Now let's talk about making vows in the first place, because one of the things I want to make clear is it's not wrong to make vows to the Lord. Okay? In fact, every marriage ceremony, in a way, is making vows to the Lord. The baby, parent-baby dedications that we have here, in a way, is making vows to the Lord. And maybe you've made other vows to the Lord. In itself, making vows aren't wrong. We have examples of that in the scriptures. It just depends on why you're doing it. In Jephthah's case, he's doing it because he, the great negotiator who's already out-negotiated the elders of the Gileadites and tries to out-negotiate the king of the Ammonites, now decides to take his negotiating ability and to take on God. He tries to manipulate God by making a vow to him. You know, it's often the case for us, I think, is that, you know, those areas of strength that give us so much success, aren't those oftentimes the very areas that cause our fall? You know, it's not necessarily the areas of weakness, it's the areas of strength and the dependence on those strengths that ultimately leads to our downfall again and again. And we find that with Jephthah here. He's used to talking his way into things. He was one of those guys, he could get people to do what he wanted and they didn't even know that he was getting them to do what they wanted. That's like your brother maybe growing up, if you had a brother like that who could just sort of talk you out of anything. That's the kind of brother that Jephthah was. That's the kind of guy, you would love to have him as a lawyer, Jephthah. He had a way with words. But Jephthah tries to outwit God. God, if you do this, then I will do that. And what this is basically is Gideon's fleece kind of in reverse. Because remember, I said, don't use fleeces. It's a terrible way to try to discern what God's will is for your life. Don't do it. You remember that? Nod your heads. Yes, we do. Very well, Pastor Steve. We're very much on board with you. We love that point. All right? Gideon asked for a sign that God was with him. Jephthah's vow is a bargaining with God.
Jephthah's bargaining with God was a foolish and ultimately terrible end. Well, tomorrow Pastor Steve will expand on this. You're listening to The Journey with Pastor Steve DeWitt. If you missed any of our series, Set Free, our study of the book of Judges, or maybe you just want to share it with a friend, you can do that at thejourney.fm. You can listen to past programs right there on our website, thejourney.fm. Or if you'd like, you can subscribe to The Journey's podcast. Just search for The Journey with Pastor Steve DeWitt. You'll receive our program daily right there on your device when you do that. For more information, once again, our website is thejourney.fm. Thanks for listening. For Pastor Steve and the whole team, I'm Tim Svoboda. We'll see you next time right here on The Journey.